Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2, that's our text this morning. Let's read it together. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. The main element, or elements, in our text this morning are three. First, there is the temple and its measuring, verse 1. Then there is the city and its trampling, in verse 2. And third, there is a period of 42 months, mentioned in verse 2. The big question is, what is meant by the temple and its measuring, the city and its trampling, and the 42 months? And all this, you understand, serves the comfort of the church in the interlude between the 6th and 7th trumpets in the book of Revelation. We're going to start with the 42 months mentioned at the very end of the text, and then within that framework look at the temple and its measuring, and the city and its trampling. Let's consider then the 42 months of the temple and the city. The 42 months, the measured temple and the trampled city. The 42 months of the temple and the city. The 42 months, the measured temple and the trampled city. The 42 months, a measurement of time, raises the question, when do these 42 months begin? And when do the 42 months end? And thus, are the 42 months literal, or are they symbolic? In order to answer those questions, we should note that Revelation chapters 11 through 13 refers to various periods of time. And I'm going to read 5 references in order through Revelation 11, 12, and 13. First, we have the 42 months mentioned in chapter 11, verse 2. And it would be helpful for you to follow along in your Bibles at this point. It says there that the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. The next verse talks about 1260 days. Revelation 11, verse 3. I will give power unto my 2 witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Chapter 12, verse 6 mentions these same 1260 days. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Chapter 12, verse 14, our fourth text, mentions a time, times, and half a time. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the final reference, chapter 13, verse 5, mentions 42 months. And there was given unto him, that is the beast, a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. In these three chapters, then, we have 5 references to 3 time periods. We have 1260 days mentioned twice, chapter 11, verse 3, and chapter 12, verse 6. We have 42 months mentioned twice, 11, verse 2, and 13, verse 5. And we have a time, times, and half a time mentioned once in chapter 12, verse 14. Let's look more carefully then at these three terms, the very numbers themselves. If we take 30 days in a month, how many days are there in 42 months? 42 times 30 is the same thing as 420 times 3. And that comes to 1260. 42 months is 1260 days. That links 2 of the 3 time periods. 42 months. What is it now? Not in days, but in years. 12 months in a year, 36 months in 3 years. 42 months is 3 years and 6 months, that is 3.5 years. Equivalent to a time, that's one time, times, that's a plurality, 2 times, and half a time. 3.5 times, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days. The 3 periods in Revelation chapters 11 through 13 are the same. In days, it's 1260. In months, that's 42. In years, that's 3.5 years, or a time, times, and half a time. Working now not from the numbers themselves, but from the passage, Revelation 11 through 13, is there any indication that these periods are indeed the same? There is. There is in chapter 11, for instance. Chapter 11, verse 2, mentions the 42 months at the very end. It mentions the 42 months. And in the immediately following verse, it mentions the 1260 days. And if you look at chapter 12 with me, and the 2 references to this time period, you'll see that verse 6 mentions the woman in her place in the wilderness as being fed. Those 4 key terms. Woman, place, wilderness, fed. Listen for those as we read Revelation 12, verse 6 again. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1260 days. And again you see this same woman in her place in the wilderness, where this time she's nourished, which includes her being fed, for a time, time, and half a times. That's 12, verse 14. To the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. Having established, and I trust you're all with me, having established that the 1260 days are the 42 months, which are the time, times, and half a time, 3.5 times, 3.5 years, we need now to ask, when do they start? And when do they end? Let's look together at Revelation 12, verses 5 and 6. She, says Revelation 12, verse 5, which refers to the woman, which is the church, she brought forth a man-child, Christ, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, as Psalm 2 says, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. That's the ascension of Christ and his session at God's right hand. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So the woman, the church, brings forth the man-child, Jesus Christ. He ascends up into heaven in order to rule. And what happens after his ascension and rule in heaven, when he sits at God's right hand, then we have the beginning of the 1,260 days, when the woman flees to her place in the wilderness and is nourished and preserved and kept by God. That's when the 1,260 days start. And we have the same thing too with the time, times and half a times, the 3.5 times or 3.5 years. They start at the same time. In chapter 12, we read of the expulsion from heaven with Christ's, of the devil, with Christ's ascension. We're told that Christ ascends up into heaven and sits at God's right hand, and then the devil is expelled, 12 verse 9 says, and when the dragon, verse 13 says, when the dragon saw that he was cast onto the earth from heaven, he persecuted the woman which bringeth forth the man-child, the church which bears Christ. And to the woman were given, verse 14 continues, 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished or fed for a time and times and half a time. So if you look at the 1,260 days, that starts with the ascension of Christ when Satan's cast out. And then if you look at verse 14, that starts when Satan's cast out at the ascension of Christ and his session at God's right hand. That's when the period starts. When does it end? These 42 months or 3.5 times or 1,260 days. Well, the question is, when does the devil stop attacking the church? And when does God cease needing to protect and nourish the woman, his church, from the attacks of Satan? And the answer to that question is, at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when the devil is cast into the lake of fire and the church is glorified. That's when the devil ceases persecuting the church and the church ceases needing to be defended from the wiles of Satan. To sum up then, we see this same truth regarding the end of the 1,260 days, which is 42 months, which is 3.5 years or 3.5 times. In Revelation 11, we have the two witnesses giving their testimony for 1,260 days. Verse 3. And after this, verse 15 says, the seventh angel sounds, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And if you look at verse 18 indicates, we'll say more about this when we get to this passage in this series. Verse 18 indicates that this is the time of the resurrection of the dead, because it says, the time of the dead is come, that they should be judged. And when are the dead judged? At the resurrection. The final judgment and the resurrection of the dead arrive with the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he gives rewards unto his servants, the prophets, unto the saints, and all who fear his name, as they enter into the new heavens and the new earth. So the 1,260 days, according to Revelation 11, also end with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Putting all this together, The 1260 days, the 42 months, the 3.5 years, or the 3.5 times, when does it start? With the ascension of Jesus Christ and his being granted the throne of the universe. That is to say, in numerical figures, about AD 33. About. When does the period end? With the second coming of Jesus Christ in glory, when the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he reigns forever and ever in the glorified world. So the 1260 days, or the 42 months, or the 3.5 years, 3.5 times, they start, that is, they are from Christ's ascension and session at God's right hand to his second coming, that is, from AD 33 or thereabouts to the present day and onwards. That is a period of almost 2,000 years and counting. And that period, the 42 months, the 1260 days, the 3.5 years or 3.5 times, is equivalent, to use another biblical time period, is equivalent to the last days, also called the last times, between Pentecost and the parousia, or return of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. Having seen where this period starts and ends, we're well ready for this question. Are the days, the 1260 days, or the 42 months, or the 3.5 years, or 3.5 times, are they literal, or are they symbolic? Well, they're not literal. It isn't 3.5 years from Christ's ascension and sitting down at God's right hand to his second coming. We're already well over 1900 years. It's not literal. Instead, this period of the 42 months, 1260 days, 3.5 years, or 3.5 times, is symbolic. As you would expect. And as you should expect. In keeping with the very first verse of the whole book, where John tells us how to understand the book of Revelation, he says that God gave this revelation to Christ, who gave it to the angel, who gave it to John, who gave it to his servants, the church. And in that connection it said that it was signified, presented in the form of signs. Not literal, not literalistic, signified, symbolic, visionary. That's the idea. It's symbolic in keeping with the very first verse of the Bible, which most of the people who read the book these days seem to completely ignore. And it's symbolic, as one would expect, in keeping with the other symbolic numbers in the book of Revelation, all the sevens that we have, and the 144,000 saints. And it's symbolic in keeping with the other symbolic time periods in the book of Revelation, like the 1,000 years, which is 10 times 10 times 10, 10 cubed, a perfect number for the purposes of God to be realized on the earth. And so we come to the temple in Revelation 11, verse 1, of which, like everything else in the book of Revelation, there are different opinions. The premillennialists and the premillennial dispensationalists reckon that this temple is, or perhaps better within their framework, will be a literal physical temple, which temple shall be built in Jerusalem in the future. So that's one group. A future literal temple going to be built in Jerusalem. And don't worry if you don't understand premillennialists or dispensationalists. Just think to yourself, well, there's another group, they hold that. Better if you can grasp it, but not essential if you can't. Another group, a second group, the post-millennial preterists, a second group, believe that this temple is, or better, was, a literal physical temple which was destroyed in Jerusalem in the past, in AD 70. So both the premillennialists and the dispensationalists on the one hand, and the post-millennial preterists on the other hand, I'm not going to define those words now, you either know what they mean or else you understand it's one group and another group. Both of these groups believe that the temple spoken of in our text is a literal temple. Physical, made out of stone, ornamental masonry. Right? Both of them believe it's a physical temple that isn't directly relevant for now. Some put this temple way in the past, almost 2,000 years ago in AD 70. The post-millennial preterists do that. And others put it in the future. The premillennialists and dispensationalists do that. Why do the premillennial dispensationalists, or just the dispensationalists, do this regarding the temple, making it a literal temple which will be built in Jerusalem in the future? They do that because they are looking forward to a literal thousand-year reign of the Jews upon earth. And so they are enamored with restoring the Old Testament types, temple, altar, Jerusalem, animal sacrifices, ceremonial laws, etc. That's what they're after. That's what they want to see. That's the focus of their preaching and hoping in eschatology. Why do the post-millennial preterists do this regarding the temple? That is, say it's a literal physical temple, in the past that was destroyed in AD 70. What's their purpose? How does this fit with their view? The answer is that they want to get the book of Revelation referring to the past, which is what the word preterist conveys. They want to get this book of Revelation referring to first century Jerusalem and its temple with all the accoutrements put in the past. This is important for their view of the end times because they desire to get the biblical references to persecution, apostasy, Antichrist, relegated to the past, preterized, that's why they're called preterists. And they don't only want to do that with the book of Revelation, but 2 Thessalonians 2 and all the other biblical New Testament main passages dealing with eschatology or the end times. So if they can say Revelation 11 verses 1 and 2, this whole temple, that's in the past, we can get the book of Revelation referring to things predominantly in the past, then we can pull other things in the New Testament into the past, and then we can get rid of Antichrist and persecution and apostasy in the past, then what have you got left? We're going to have a massive conversion of the world, because all the other passages talk about persecution and apostasy, they're all doing with the past. The whole world's going to be Christianized. And then, especially if you're of the Christian reconstructionist or theonomist view, they want to reconstruct society according to the theonomistic, that is God's law, of the Old Testament civil order. And so we can Christianize the civil governments and Christianize education, Christianize industry, the arts, commerce, and all the spheres of mankind. It's interesting that the dispensationalists want to bring back the ceremonial law. Temples, sacrifices, animals, clean, unclean, priests, garments, and all the rest. Whereas the post-millennial reconstructionists, they want to bring back the civil law. Those are the two temples. Physical temples, neither of which refer to us today directly, one's in the past, and one will be coming in the future, according to these two views. Now, instead of a literal physical temple, our church by the temple refers to the elect church of Jesus Christ as the temple. And let me prove this to you from what we've seen regarding the time period of the 42 months, or 1260 days, or 3.5 years, 3.5 times. What have we seen as to when that period starts and ends? It's from Christ's ascension of God's right hand to God's right hand and the end of the world. And that's the period of the temple which is measured, and indeed the city which is trampled, according to our text. What is it? What temple is it? What temple is it that exists from the ascension and succession of Jesus Christ to the second coming of our Lord? Well, it's not the AD 70 temple. It's reduced to rubble centuries ago. And it's not this temple in the future, because it hasn't been for well over 1,000 years. The temple that has existed between Pentecost and now, and will exist to the end of the world, the temple is the Church of Jesus Christ. That temple. In fact, this is the very and precise period when the church, in its New Testament form on earth, when it does exist. In its New Testament form, the church didn't exist before then. And in its New Testament form on earth, in this world of sin, it won't exist after then. The church, or more precisely, the New Testament church, began at Pentecost, when the resurrected, ascended, and seated Christ poured forth the Holy Spirit and started gathering a Catholic or universal church. And the New Testament church ends its earthly ministry of militancy at the second coming of Christ. And the New Testament church is the most important feature on earth during this 42-month period. Let me give you just a few of the many references in the Bible to the church as being the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? This is the question that needs to be asked of the whole world of dispensationalism, with its crazy notion of a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? We want bricks and mortar. We want a superstructure in Jerusalem. No, says Paul. Know ye not that ye are the temple? Don't you know that? Have you learned anything? Don't you know that? And you want bricks and mortar. Can't figure you out. And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. You're a lot more important than bricks and mortar. And the Spirit of God's dwelling in you is what makes you the temple of God. Because the temple of God is the place where God dwells. The Spirit of God is in you. So you are a far greater temple than anything Solomon built, or Zerubbabel, or than anything the Jewish kingdom that you want could ever build on earth. 2 Corinthians 6 is a similar passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. Is particularly useful because it includes a quote from the Old Testament which mentions temples. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. He doesn't say there's going to be a great temple in the future that's going to be built and you should get all excited about it and have prophetic conferences about it and draw charts up on the wall. He says you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, here's the proof that you are the temple of the living God. And then he quotes from various passages, such as in Leviticus, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. One more reference, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, referring to the church of both Jews and Gentiles. It is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So here's the temple. The foundation is apostolic, prophetic teaching in the Bible. Christ is the cornerstone, in whom, that is in Christ, all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And it isn't just Paul's teachings. This is the teaching in the book of Revelation itself. I could mention some of Peter's references, but for sake of time, we need to keep moving. Here's Revelation 3, verse 12. Revelation 3, verse 12 uses the same language and imagery regarding the temple as consisting of the people of God and not ornamental masonry. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Try and take that literally. And he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. All believers are in the temple of God, pillars in the temple of God, with the name of the city of God written upon them, and the name of New Jerusalem, because they are parts of New Jerusalem, the city, the temple, the pillar. And it's not literal. Chapter 13, verse 6, one final reference. Chapter 13, verse 6, referring to the beast, says, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And when it says he blasphemes God's tabernacle, we're the tabernacle of God, because God tabernacles with us through Jesus Christ and by his Holy Spirit, and the saints in heaven tabernacle and dwell with God too. That's the temple. What about then the measuring of this temple, the elect church of Jesus Christ? Revelation 11 verse 1 says, there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. This measuring of the temple is to be done at the command of the mighty angel. Verse 1 says that this mighty angel stood. And from chapter 10, all three sermons and all three passages in chapter 10, we know that he stood with his left foot upon the land and his right foot upon the sea, astride both of them, as God's representative and spokesman, testifying to his authority and power over all his creation. And then the measuring itself, at the angel's command, is to be done by the apostle John. Ezekiel 40 and following and Zechariah chapter 2 mention measuring. In those passages, the measuring is to be done by an angel in the vision. In Revelation 11, it's the apostle John who does the measuring. And that which is to be measured is called, first of all, the temple of God. And the basic idea of the temple of God, this was seen in the passages I quoted both from Paul and the book of Revelation. The basic idea of the temple of God is this: a place where God dwells. That's a temple. It doesn't even need a roof. It's a place where God dwells. That's the most basic idea. In the Old Testament, and in terms of ornamental masonry, we had the temples of Solomon and Zerubbabel. But they were temples because they were places where God dwelt. Outside of our realm, heaven is called the temple of God. Not because there is a fantastic structure there with heavenly Bezaliels or Solomons working on it, but because God dwells there. And in the New Testament age, the temple of God consists of true believers. And we're not made of bricks, but flesh and blood.
And God dwells in us. That's what makes us temples of God.
That which is measured is called, secondly, in Revelation 11, verse 1, the altar. And you will remember from your knowledge of the temple in the Old Testament that there were two altars at the temple. There's the altar of burnt offering, the big one, the bronze one, in the courtyard. Animals were slaughtered at it. And there's the altar of incense in the actual building itself, just before the Holy of Holies, in the holy place. Of these two altars, I believe that this is a reference to the altar of incense, because it's mentioned in connection with the temple, and it's the altar of incense which was in the actual temple, the building itself. And in comparing verses 1 and 2, this altar was to be part of the measured area, unlike the courtyard, where was the altar of burnt offering. Let me read a couple of verses from Revelation dealing with the altar of incense in connection with the prayers of the saints. Revelation 8, verses 4 and 5. The smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand, and the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. Chapter 5, verse 8. When Christ had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And so we ask again, where do the prayers, like sweet smelling incense from an altar, ascend to God through Jesus Christ? Believers. That's where prayers ascend before God, a sweet smelling savor through Jesus Christ. Believers. Only believers. And the third thing which is measured according to Revelation 11 verse 1 is called worshippers. We worship God in our prayers as God's altar, and we worship God as the temple, the place where he dwells and is honored. What then is meant by the measuring of this temple? This measuring is not a literal or literalistic measuring. Here's the proof. The third term for the object to be measured is, quote, them that dwell therein. Are we to imagine that John, with this measuring rod, and we're not told how long the rod is to go along and measure the worshippers with a rod? Moreover, this passage talks about a measuring being done, but it actually doesn't give any measurements. Nor are we told of the length of the measuring rod. And remember, this is crucial for understanding this whole book of Revelation, we're dealing with a vision. Chapter 10, verse 1, the passage with which we start this series, begins, "And I saw," and I saw. If you had been 10 yards away from John, you wouldn't have seen anything. John saw not with his physical eyes, but he saw in visionary form. And in a vision, you don't just go around measuring things in the same way an architect could take measuring instruments and go around this church building and get dimensions. Given all this then, and especially the nature of that which is measured, the measuring consists of recording the number of the elect church and the names of the elect church. The good news here is that we don't have someone going round with a rod measuring a temple which was destroyed halfway around the world 2,000 years ago. Big deal. Or measuring some temple which is going to be built, especially for the Jews, and you and I are going to have fences keeping us from getting too close to it. in the future,
halfway around the world.
The measuring here includes our names
as members of this church.
All the names, not just ours, all the names of the number of the elect in the entire world of the 42 months from the first to the second coming of Jesus Christ, so that we are included in the Revelation 11 verse 1 vision amongst those who are measured. And the measuring includes the idea that this whole elect church is known to God. He knows us. He knows all of us. And he knows us with the deep covenant knowledge of love. Because as 2 Timothy 2 says, the Lord knoweth them that are his. We've all been measured. We're known to him as included in the body. And this measuring includes a second idea, that the whole elect church is cared for by God. The God who numbers and names his church, watches over his church, and watches out for his church. He guards and protects all his people, young and old, because we are his beautiful spiritual temple, something far better than Solomon ever built. He watches over us because we are the ones who pray to him as his precious golden altar of incense. And his eyes are always open and his ears are always open upon us. And he guards and protects us as those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And now you'll remember that the theme for this sermon series indicates that we're dealing here with the interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. The passage is concerned with the comfort and relief of God's people in the midst of a wicked world which is under God's judgment. And you can remember the interlude between the sixth and the seventh seals when terrible things are happening on the earth. Revelation 7 verse 2 says, I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cries out, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. He puts a seal on the foreheads of all of God's people, saying, in effect, through that stamp that's on us, you belong to God. God will preserve and protect you. And with regard to us who believe in Jesus Christ, we have been sealed as God's people, to use the imagery of chapter 7, and we have been measured as God's temple, the imagery of Revelation chapter 11. And so we come finally to the trampled city. And the latter half of our text in dealing with this city is dealing with the false church and false believers. One part's to be measured as known and cared for by God, but the court, verse 2 says, which is outside the temple, leave out. Don't measure it. For it is given unto the Gentiles, the unbelievers, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. Contrast verse 2 with the three things that are measured in verse 1. They're not the temple, because God doesn't dwell with them. To use the language of Revelation, they're not the temple. They're a cage of unclean birds. They are synagogues of Satan. Revelation 2 verse 9 and 3 verse 9. They're not the altar because God doesn't listen to their prayers. As Proverbs says, the prayers of the wicked are an abomination to God. They're not worshippers because, as Philippians 3 puts it, they worship their own bellies, for they mind earthly things. They have, as Ezekiel puts it, idols in their heart. And as contrasted with the measuring in verse 1, they're not known by God in his love, and they're not cared for or protected by him either. These are the people of whom Jesus Christ speaks at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Many will say to me on that day of final judgment, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done wonderful works? People who claim to be Christians. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Never knew you. Never knew you. You are reprobate. You are never loved. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. This passage makes some distinctions in the false church. Verse 2 talks about the courtyard around the temple. So there's the temple. In the temple, is that temple referring to those who are saved, is the courtyard, which is closer to the temple, but still not measured, still not saved. And then there's the city around that. So you have the temple, then the next group, the courtyard, and around the courtyard, the holy city. Now both the courtyard and Jerusalem, they're all unbelievers. They're not measured. But formally and externally, there are some false believers and false churches which seem or appear in certain regards closer to the true church and true believers. You could point to, let's say, hypocrites in a true church who say they're believers but really aren't. In an external sense, you could say they're nearer the kingdom of heaven than others. You could have, let's say, out-and-out Arminians who really believe that their salvation depends on their own free will and that that's the deciding vote which gets them into heaven. You have liberal Protestants, deny the virgin birth and the Bible contains errors and all that claptrap. You have Roman Catholicism, you've got Eastern Orthodoxy, you've got the cults, you have what you might call census Christians. When 60-something percent of this liberal country in Western Europe say they're Christians, and they're Christians to the extent that they're not Sikhs or Buddhists or Hindus. So you have all sorts of different things. And then sometimes people can say, the Western world is Christian. Well, it has a Christian civilization based on those sorts of values and history and culture that's different from the Chinese or the Islamic world, but not really true believing Christians. So you can talk about the false church and those who claim the name of Christ in different regards. And some of them are a little bit, outwardly speaking, nearer the courtyard, and other ones are a bit further away from the main temple and maybe even at the city walls of the city. But this passage teaches that all those who name the name of Christ but are not elect and are not redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ the Lord, and are not born again, and who do not believe in Jesus Christ truly for all their salvation, and who turn from their sins, they're not really the temple, they're the city, and they're trampled. Trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. And this phrase is found in Daniel 8 verse 10. Daniel 8 verse 10 uses this phrase. It talks of Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes stamping upon the Jews and attacking the temple. Trampling it underfoot. Coming in with an army and laying desolate the temple. Jesus Christ in Luke 21 verse 24 talks about a trampling of the temple there, which the Jews did, which the Romans did in AD 70, when they destroyed the temple, took over the city, and desecrated the holy place. And now Revelation 11 verse 2, picking up this imagery, says that the false church is trampled underfoot by the Gentiles.
This is exactly what happens to the false church. It gets trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. It gets ground into the dirt under the foot of the Gentiles. And of course, because that's what happens, salt which loses its savour, as Jesus says, you cast it out as worthless and it's trampled underfoot by men. And how have the Gentiles trampled underfoot the liberal, false, corrupt church? Well, they come in with the philosophy of free will. Free will is a worldly philosophy that comes into the church and says that you're basically good, denying original sin, and you can believe in Jesus of yourself. Maybe Jesus gives you a bit of a hand. There's a church being trampled underfoot by the Gentile. The Gentile philosophy comes in, people aren't wary, they suck it in, and they're ruined. The world comes in with its idea of reason. Is that doctrine reasonable? And in sweeps rationalism, which has destroyed most of the church in Europe, formerly Protestant. In comes experience. It says, we know things are true because we've felt it in our hearts and we've seen visions and we've done miracles. And then you say, what about God's holy, sufficient 66 books? Well, that's all right. It's a bit boring, but that's all right for you. But it's not sufficient. We need more than this. Oh, do you? More trampling underfoot. In today's world, we have political correctness. And the world leans upon the church and says, you can't say this is a sin. You say, well, the Bible says this. God says this. But you can't say that. Okay? Well, we won't say it. Right? You want to be another church, trampled underfoot, the Gentiles. You can become salt under their feet, ground into the dirt. You join the false church. That's the cost. The world says, but we have these ideas for women. We're going to liberate women. It hasn't brought a lot of joy to women from what I can tell anyway. But you must now kowtow to us and have women deacons and women ministers and women elders. And there's another church being trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. The politically correct today tell us that you can't say that homosexuality is a sin, or that there's anything wrong with transgenderism. Okay? We're being trampled under if we agree to that. The state comes along and says, your preaching must not oppose those sins and must preach the values that we give you. And we refuse to allow you to say those things or to discipline people or to exclude people from the Lord's Supper. And once you give in to that, the world will not only pat you on the back, but the world will trample you into the dirt. Where really you belong, if you're stupid enough to go for it, that's where you belong. The world says to the churches, why don't you all get along and amalgamate? And so the world encourages people to join in false ecumenical activities like the World Council of Churches. Instead of John 17, that they may be one over their meetings, it really should be Revelation 11, verse 12. Trodden underfoot. That's the message. That's the message. Terrifying. Because there's a part of the visible professing church that calls itself Christian. It's measured and known and loved of God and protected. Not that it's not going to be persecuted, but it's going to be kept from sin and death and destruction. And there's another part that's trampled underfoot. Now it's interesting too, how long is this church, the false church, trampled underfoot? 42 months. The whole period. The whole period. There's always a true church, verse 1. And there's always a false church, verse 2. For the whole period of the 42 months, you have this false church trampled underground. And think now of the claims of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church says, we are the church that will always be kept. No, there's always apostasy for the 42 months. In the Middle Ages and right now, and you are showing it. Think of post-millennialism, which says the whole world is going to be Christianized, so the true church gets bigger and bigger, and there'll really be hardly anything left of paganism, and hardly anything left of atheism, hardly anything left of the false church. Look at this passage. 42 months. the whole period when there's a true church and there's also a false church. Most of the city here is a false church. There's just this bit in the middle. That's the true church. And notice one word that I haven't mentioned to you yet. In the middle of verse 2 is the word given. The city will be trampled underfoot 42 months because it is given to the Gentiles to rule over them. That is, in the judgment of God, God says, you don't want to listen to me. You don't want to come to heaven. You don't want everlasting life. You won't listen to my words. You're going to listen to men's words. I'm going to give you what you want. You want to go with them. Here are the cost. They're going to trample you into the dirt. They're going to trample you into the dirt. And that's exactly what happens. That's what happens. The whore in the book of Revelation, she prostitutes herself for the love of the world. And then they turn around and hit the whore and tear her to shreds and spit upon her. And in the midst of this terrible judgment of God, there's some measuring going on. You need to be sure you're part of the measured church, not the bit outside. The measured church, redeemed, beloved, the bride of Jesus Christ. Known to him and preserved to the very end through it all. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would bless to us thy word so that we and our children are not trampled underfoot of the Gentiles, becoming part of the church without salt. We ask, Lord, that thou would give us grace that we may fear thee, and that we may hear the word of revelation, that we may experience it not only as sweet, but also the bitterness that comes upon the terrible judgments which befall a wicked and departing world. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.